The last few days I have driven about 600 or 700 miles because I had to attend a family funeral down in Cornwall, and I spent the night of Thursday and Friday in St Ives at the home of Ian Densham, who's the minister of Zion Congregational Church in St Ives, and on Friday drove up to Truro, which is not that far away, for the funeral. The funeral was of an aged second cousin. I had seen her various times over the course of my life, but not for quite a few years. Probably not since we moved here have I seen her, but I've heard many things about her and had cards from her. Anyway, she had, once she had moved to Truro, been attending a particular church, and it was in that church's building that the funeral took place. As I walked into the building, immediately a sense of gloom descended upon me, partly because the building itself was very gloomy. It was probably similar age to this building, lots of wooden beams, but it was dull. There was very little light. The walls were dull. The timber above was dull. It looked like you'd walked into a cave. And as soon as I walked in, my heart sank even more, not just because it was dark in there, but because of all the trappings that hung around it. I knew exactly what the minister of that church was going to say, and that made me even more gloomy, because it had all the trappings that you would expect in a Roman Catholic building, and yet it was supposed to be Church of England. And I was commenting to my parents that Anglo-Catholics, which is what they're called, only differ from Roman Catholics in that they do not accept the authority of Karol Wojtyła, that man who lives in Rome, a Polish gentleman who calls himself the Pope. And I said, these people are dishonest. They have been dishonest since they made their appearance in the 1820s in Oxford, when they began to say that really there is very little difference between the Church of England and Roman Catholicism. Really, that they're exactly the same. You look at what the 39 Articles say, and it's almost exactly what Roman Catholics believe. Now, I would recommend people to read the 39 Articles of the Church of England, and then to read what Roman Catholics believe, and if you think that the 39 Articles say exactly what Roman Catholicism teaches, then I would very strongly suggest you go and see a psychiatrist or a remedial educational expert, because there is absolutely no way that the 39 Articles can be twisted in order to make them appear to be the same as what Rome teaches. They are totally different. So that was one of my reasons for depression as I entered this building. Another reason was they had these lamps hanging up. Some places they're just the one. This had about five. And these lamps, they tend to be electric now rather than oil burning. And these lamps are supposed to indicate, well, I'm not really sure what, but I think it's supposed to be the presence of God or the presence of the Spirit. And associated with them usually is what is called the reserved sacrament. So when it comes to communion, they consecrate more bread than is necessary, and they can't just throw it away, they can't just eat it, because they believe that this bread has turned into Jesus Christ. And you can't flush Jesus Christ down the sink. That would be blasphemous. I say that the very idea that that lump of bread has literally become Jesus Christ is blasphemous. But that they store that, and the lights are a symbol that they've got some of it to hand. And then hanging up from the rafters was this great wooden cross with a figure hanging from it. And next to it, on either side, there are a couple of figures. Both had they weren't quite the size of hula hoops, but hoops about this size and I was stuck on above their heads, and I felt really ill. And it was not made any better when the minister, he would call himself a priest. It's interesting that all these people who call themselves priests, as opposed to the rest of us, they always have the same first name. They all call themselves Father. And he came along, and he was wearing what looked like Roman Catholic garb. And at the end, before the coffin was carried out, he said, "Now, just as she became a child of God when she was christened," which is a Roman Catholic heresy, "so we're going to be reminded of that with some holy water." And he went and got some water, which that just had come out of a tap, and he then sprinkled it all over the coffin. And I thought to myself, well, I hope he doesn't slip on what's been spilt on the ground. I wouldn't want the poor man injured. But all this was done in a way to communicate something to those present. It was done to communicate comfort and hope. Now, I cannot comment on the spiritual state of my cousin. Not having seen her for so many years, I don't know. About 15 years ago, perhaps a bit longer, Marianne went and spoke to the women's meeting that she attended when she lived in Chessington. Marianne spoke to the group and said how they needed to be born again. And most of the women there were scratching their heads and saying, "We've never heard this before. This is fascinating." Except the vicar's wife, who was the vicar was new then, she confessed that she had been born again, and was trying to work out some way of telling the ladies. And so was delighted that Marianne had done that. So you never know. You say something to someone, you never see them again. For the rest of their life, your life. And yet some of these people that we've spoken to and told them about the gospel, it might only have been a very brief encounter, and yet there, on the day of judgment, there we will find them with us, heading off into eternal glory. So unless you have been with someone in their closing hours and minutes, it's almost impossible to say whether someone is saved at the end or lost. So we can't say anything about her. What we can say, what we can talk about, is the comfort that was given and what comfort should be given. Now, this man acknowledged he did not know her. So perhaps he was a visitor and he was just standing in for the normal minister of the place. But he didn't know her. So therefore he couldn't comment about her, he couldn't talk about whether she was a Christian or not. So he ended up just reading a letter that she had written very recently, in which she was reflecting upon her life. What should he have done? How should he have gone about it? What would we do in such a situation? When we attend funerals, what do we say to people to give them comfort? It's always heartbreaking when you're speaking to people who've been bereaved and they are in floods of tears. And most commonly in this country, we try and avoid what we think are embarrassing situations. We don't want to upset people. We don't want to see them in floods of tears. So because we are afraid of that, we don't talk to them. And yet what they want most of all in such circumstances is to talk about the one they've lost. They want to be reminded of the one who's gone. They want to hear your stories about them. Yes, they will be in floods of tears. Does it matter? Those of you that have been bereaved, you can remember what it was like. You can remember being very tearful. And you can remember the longing to have the departed one back with you again, and you want to be reminded. And so you're quite delighted when people talk to you. Yes, you'll be in floods of tears, but it doesn't matter. That's what is helpful. But when it comes to giving comfort, what do you say? Now, the natural reaction, and it is what this man said on Friday, the natural reaction is to say, well, of course, it's okay, they're all right now, they've gone to heaven. I remember in the mid-80s, arriving home one evening to find a lady of the night sitting in my living room, and she was quite distraught. Marianne told me a little bit about her before I went in to speak to her, and her boyfriend had died. He had died as a result of what she thinks was a tragic accident. She thinks he was an attention seeker, and so he did something that physically damaged him, and he seemed to think that in doing that he would get attention for himself, which is what he was after. But unfortunately he damaged himself in such a way that he probably walked about 10 yards and then collapsed and died. So she thinks it was a tragic accident, and she wanted someone to say to her, he's gone to heaven. And I said, I can't say that. I didn't know him. I don't know what his spiritual state was. I can tell you what will happen to you, but I don't know what happened to him. If he was a believer, then he's gone to heaven. If he was an unbeliever, then he's gone to hell. I don't know which one he was. She then told me all about the abuse that she had received, the number of times he had beaten her up, and then she'd say how much she loved him. And you think, what a strange and sad circumstance. But she was quite insistent. She was like a dripping tap. Tell me he's gone to heaven. I said, I can't. She kept on, and she started to get angry with me because I wouldn't say what she wanted to hear. And I said, I can't tell you what I don't know. What do we say to people when they are bereaved, when they are quite distraught, when they want some comfort? What comfort do we give them? Now, the easy way out, the cop-out, is to say, well, yes, of course, they have gone to heaven. But is it true? If it's not true, and we may have no way of knowing that, but if it's not true, we are giving them false comfort. And not only are we giving them false comfort, we are giving them false hope. Because the way the sinful human mind would reason is this. He said, they're going to heaven. Well, I know that they were godless and immoral and wicked. And if they've gone to heaven, I'm better than they were. I don't need to worry. I must be going to heaven as well. And so by giving apparent comfort to them, you could end up damning them. You could end up confirming them on their road to hell, and you could help them to avoid repentance and faith in Christ, and so they end up in hell. And our concern too often is for our own personal embarrassment and not love and concern for the person who is grieving. Now, the Bible speaks about comfort being given to people at or around the time of death. Perhaps the most famous example is in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, where Jesus is being crucified with a thief on either side of him. Initially, both of them are ranting at him, ridiculing him, but eventually one begins to see that there is something different about this man. And so he rebukes the other criminal, and he asks Jesus to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. He knows he doesn't deserve anything, but he just makes an appeal to Jesus. We don't know what he's heard, we don't know what he understood. But it's clear from what Jesus said that this man was repentant and believed in Christ. And so Jesus says to him, truly, truly, uses the word twice to emphasize the truth of what he's about to say. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't say, truly, truly, I say to you today, as opposed to saying it to you tomorrow or yesterday, but I'm saying it to you today. You will at some point in the future be with me in paradise. That's not what it says. Jesus says, the time when you will be with me in paradise is today. So he gives the dying thief the comfort that the moment he exits this life and enters the life that is to come, he will be with Christ. And that's what we find elsewhere in the New Testament, for example in Philippians chapter 1. Paul is speaking about his current circumstances. He's saying, here I am in prison, I am in chains, and he's debating with himself as to what is best for him. For I know, this is verse 19, I know that this will turn out from my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's thinking, I might be about to be executed. Well, whether I continue to live or whether I die, I want Christ to be magnified. The reason, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Remember, we've spoken about the early Christians thrown to the lions, and they provided no sport because death held no fear for them. They didn't run from the lions, they just stood and waited for the lions to come and kill them, because they knew that future glory was better than present suffering, and they knew that future glory would come the moment they died. They had this comfort for themselves. And then Paul goes on, but if I live on in the flesh, so I might die, that will be wonderful. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in my flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. If I had the choice to live or die, well, I want to live to be helpful and to serve Christ in the world. But I want to die and go and be with Christ, which is far better. I am hard pressed between the two, he says in verse 23, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. There are people who teach a doctrine which has the technical name psychopanicism. You don't need to worry about remembering it. What it means is a belief in the sleep of the soul after death. Now, people believe this because it talks about believers who die falling asleep. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4 when we read it. It's also in the chapter where Stephen is martyred. Stephen is stoned to death, and it says he fell asleep. And so people say, therefore, you fall asleep and you remain asleep until the judgment, when you are raised and then you wake up. That's not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that the body sleeps, the soul has continued consciousness. Otherwise, what Paul says would make no sense. For me to live is Christ, to die is to go to sleep and be unconscious until Christ returns. To depart and be with Christ, which is to be in a state of unconsciousness. Not what he says. It doesn't fit in either with the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, where the rich man dies and he is alert, he is conscious of his surroundings, as is Lazarus. So we are conscious after death, but we no longer have our physical bodies until the resurrection at the last day. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is giving comfort. The situation here is that Paul had told them about the second coming of Christ. They were all expecting it imminently. They did not realize that with the Lord a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day. So just because the return of Christ still has not happened after nearly 2,000 years doesn't mean that he's not coming. It just means that God does not count time in the way that we count time. So he speaks to them. Verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. People who have no hope because they do not believe the gospel. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This is Paul telling us that when Christ returns, he will bring with him all those who have died. And at his return, there will be the resurrection. They will be raised and reunited with their souls, and they will come down and join we who are alive. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Believers are to comfort one another with this teaching concerning those of their brethren who have died. And so we are to comfort ourselves. When a fellow believer dies, we comfort ourselves with the thought that they are with Christ, that they are enjoying all the blessings of being with Christ, and that one day they will be restored to us at the second coming, when their bodies will be restored to their souls, and when the same happens to us, or if we are still alive, when our bodies are glorified at Christ's return. So this is something that is a comfort to believers. But we can't use this as a comfort for unbelievers, because for unbelievers the story is different. For unbelievers, we read, for example, the rich man in Luke 16. The rich man died, and being in torment in Hades, lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. This is the fate, as we saw a few weeks ago, this is the fate of those who die unrepentant, who die unbelieving. What comfort can we give to those who remain under such circumstances? Well, we can't. We cannot give them the comfort of saying they've gone to heaven when they haven't. We're deceiving them if we do. They want that comfort, but we cannot give it to them. So it is often better to say to them, well, when you're dead, you're dead. Wherever they are, wherever they've gone, what we think and say and do will have no effect on them. This is one of the curses of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism teaches that we, by what we do, can affect what happens to people in the world to come, because they believe in this place called purgatory. And that people, because they're not good enough in this life, have to go to purgatory to be purged of their sins before they can enter heaven. We, by what we do here, can reduce the number of hours, days, weeks, months, years, centuries, millennia that they have to spend in purgatory in order that they might get to heaven quicker. And so Roman Catholics are taught, if you come along and you pay the priest the appropriate sum of money, then we will say a mass, and then that will knock a few, it depends usually on how much money you pay, it will knock a few years off how long someone spends in purgatory. Have you ever wondered why Roman Catholicism is so wealthy? It's because of this teaching of purgatory, and that by giving money, you can reduce the amount of time your loved ones spend in purgatory. It's a wonderful money-making scheme. And, well, thank God for it in some ways, in that it was this money-making scheme that so angered Martin Luther that he wrote his 95 Theses against what are called indulgences, because he had heard reports of a monk, Johann Tetzel, who was the marketing agent on behalf of the Vatican, going around with a chest, and he had his marketing jingle. The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Do you really despise and hate your departed loved ones so much that you won't give even a single coin to release them from purgatory? Very powerful. And it's a lie. Very often, the biggest lies are the most powerful. And people have been deceived in this way for hundreds of years. And people today still give money for masses to be said for lost loved ones, thinking it does them good. And the only people it does good are the people within Roman Catholicism who take and use the money. And people wonder why I speak so negatively about Roman Catholicism. And that is one of the reasons. It's not the only one, but it is a significant one. So you can't give comfort in that way to people. You can't say they've gone to heaven because they haven't, or you don't know. So what do? What comfort can you give? Well, you can only give comfort to the living, and you can only give comfort to the living about the living. And so you can say to them, well, they have died, and it's very sad. And we don't know what has happened to them, but we know that God is just. And God will do what is right. But what this occasion should remind us of, and what we should reflect upon, is the fact that one day we too will die. One day we too will be in a box. And one day we too will be put in the ground or burnt into ashes. Are we ready for that day? Are we ready to leave this world and face God? Stand before Him face to face. Are we ready for that? Because it is going to happen. One day we will be there. Are we ready? Now, does this thought fill us with joy? I'm going to see God face to face. How glorious! Or does it fill us with dread? Our conscience is accusing us and telling us, well, it's all very well keeping a stiff upper lip and saying, well, of course that will be okay. That's what John Wesley did. He was coming back from America, having had a disastrous time in America, on a boat with some Moravians, and the boat was caught in a storm. Wesley was terrified. He thought he was going to die. And he spoke to one of the members of the Moravians, Peter Burler, and he asked Peter Burler how on earth they could have such confidence. How on earth they could have no fear of dying. They just sat around and sang hymns together. Well, why aren't you terrified like I am? And Peter Burler said to him, well, you do know your sins are forgiven, don't you? Oh, well, yes, of course I do, said Wesley. Wesley told a barefaced lie because he didn't know his sins were forgiven. It wasn't until some time later, in May 1738, that Wesley discovered what Peter Burler had been talking about when he says in his diary that he felt his heart strangely warmed and an assurance was given him that God had taken away even his sins. And he knew then he was prepared for eternal glory. How many of us, if we're asked, well, are you going to heaven? You say, yes, of course. But inside there's a nagging doubt. Well, really, am I? Do I know God's forgiveness? Do I know God's receiving? Sometimes the conscience will nag away at us and say, well, what about your sins? What about all these awful things you've done? All these things you've said? All these things you've thought? And it nags at us, and it's uncomfortable. And so what many people then do is they say, I'm not going to think about it. And they push it out of their minds. And so they get very upset when some of us meet them and we talk to them and we say, well, are you ready for death? Do you know your sins are forgiven? What are you going to say to God if you stood before him tonight? Are you ready for that? And people get angry because they've forgotten that. They pushed it aside. And they don't want to be reminded because it's so upsetting. But which is going to be more upsetting for them? Knowing the agony of the conviction of sin in their hearts now, and then knowing eternal glory, because as a result they've repented and believed in Christ, or the agony of hell forever, knowing that they've heard and refused to listen anymore. This is the only comfort we can give people, the comfort of the gospel. And you can be sure that whoever the person is and whoever the one who has died is, you can give them the comfort of the gospel. And you can say to them, there is no need for you to be troubled. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And if you will repent and believe in Christ, you will know eternal glory. And then they say, but what about Uncle Fred who's died? You say, Uncle Fred has now left this world. And there is no point dealing with him. God will deal with him now. But we can deal with those who are alive. God calls upon us to repent and believe. We must repent and believe. So we direct them to Christ. We point them to Christ that they might find peace and joy in Christ. People often worry when at funerals they find that those who have been bereaved seem so happy and full of joy. Well, it's because they are Christians. They do know their sins again. And they know that the loved one who has now left this world was also a Christian. And it fills them with joy to know that their loved one is now with Christ in glory. And it fills them with joy to be reminded that one day they will be with Christ in glory. That's why, even in the midst of great loss, they can know great joy, because they know God. They know Christ. Jesus is their Saviour. And he has poured out his love into their hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to all who believe. So when someone is bereaved, how are you going to deal with them? How are you going to cope? Are you going to take a shortcut and just say, well, of course they've gone to heaven, because you don't want to upset anyone? Are you going to base what you say upon truth or upon lies? Perhaps the first thing to ask is this: do we know the comfort of the gospel? Because if we don't know the comfort of the gospel, we would be hypocrites to tell other people. First, we must know for ourselves the comfort of the gospel. Know that our sins are forgiven. Knowing that we are going to glory. And then we need to ask the question, do I love these people enough to give them the comfort of the gospel and to appeal to them to find peace and joy and comfort in repentance and faith in Christ? Because that is where the only true comfort will be found. And that is where we should always direct people.